I started ministry way back in the day in 1990 at the Florida Hospital Church in Orlando, Florida, pastored 6 years, and then took 4 years away from pastoral ministry and went in to work for Florida Hospital, went to work in healthcare. That was pretty exciting. And about, I think it was November of 1999, I got a phone call from Ed Wright, and Ed said, would you have an interest in coming to Collegedale to serve as the young adult pastor on the staff of the Southern Adventist University Church? And I was like, oh boy. And I remember going to lunch with my brother and talking it over, and called Ed back, and I said, yep, I'd be interested. And then he chose somebody else. Yeah, he did. But that guy said no, so he had to default to the next best option. And so they said, yeah, the guy we really wanted turned us down. Do you still feel like coming? And I'm like, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. So moved to Collegedale. Is this an introduction to me or is this an introduction about you? And so moved to college. There's a point to this whole story. Moved to Collegedale in summer of 2000 and worked for 8 years, the first five of which were working under Ed Wright as my senior pastor at the Collegedale Seventh-day Adventist Church on the campus of Southern Adventist University. And I was sitting at Chili's yesterday afternoon with a good friend of mine, and both of us looked across the table when this man's name was mentioned, and Chris Hankins and I both said out loud, Ed Wright is an individual that we have a ton of respect for. I don't know. I didn't write this out. But I do. I have an absolute... There are a lot of conferences in this country that I could go work for. I can't think of another one. And I loved Florida when I came from Florida, but I can't think of another one that I'd rather work in. And a lot of that has to do with the respect that I have for Ed. And he's a committed family person. He's a deeply spiritual man. And he also knows how to have fun. And you combine all those together, and that's pretty tough to beat. So, Ed and team, thanks, guys, to all of you for being here. And, Ed, at this point, I'll turn it over to you.
You really took me way back, Mike. I remember some of those conversations, not all of them. I had forgotten that Mike was really number two. Intended, I think, to provide a little bit of humility to this guy who has obviously done very well in ministry. And I am just so pleased as I look out across this packed house, all I can say is, well, 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 the well has done well. When our daughter, Emily, and her husband, Jeremiah, lived down here on Market Street, we'd come down and worship with you, and I must tell you, my respect for Mike, he didn't pay me to say this either, but really, you have a gifted student of Scripture and one who can articulate that in ways that I have long respected. And so, really, this feels awkward for me too, Mike, to come to the well and not hear your teaching, because I look forward to that. We should have done this the other way around. I don't know. But it is certainly good to spend this time with you. I know it's a special day. It's a special event for good reason, and we're all here to celebrate together. I've got a question for you. Do you have plans for Thanksgiving? I see many of you nodding your head, some enthusiastically. Some are not willing to commit yet. Let me guess. Aunt Martha has invited you, and you're trying to think of a nice way to say no. Thanksgiving is just one of those times when you feel a need to be together with somebody. Usually it's family, and it's a very important part of our American cultural landscape. I mean, you can't just slide by Thanksgiving. You can't just watch the parade and overdose on football. You've got to have a feast in the plan, right? It wouldn't be Thanksgiving without a feast. And typically, feasts are most enjoyable when spent with the the fam. Now, we've got four kids. They're all grown and married, have kids of their own. So when we all get together now, there's 19 of us. We've had to do some very careful strategic planning. This is our year for Thanksgiving. We have this alternating holiday routine, you know. So this is our year for Thanksgiving. They'll all be gone for Christmas. Next year, it's our Christmas deal. So when the family comes, they're all in this little three-bedroom house that they grew up in, and we don't fit. So we've made arrangements with a friend to bring over a big trailer and park it in the driveway. I offered last night to pitch a tent in the backyard if necessary. We all want to be together, but not just to be together. We're together for the feast, right? And at least in our house, that means assignments. I think I'm going to ask for the privilege of baking the pumpkin pies this year. That's just my deal. That's my contribution. I don't do well with other stuff, but the pies, I like baking pies. I do it once a year. Thanksgiving. I sure hope they like those pumpkin pies. They haven't said they didn't, and so I just keep baking pumpkin pies. Wanting to make a contribution to the feast. And this particular holiday is intended for more than just gorging on pumpkin pie and football and watching Macy's Day Parade. What is Thanksgiving all about? Really, it's an opportunity for us to focus on gratitude, right? The good gifts that God has given to us. And we have all the stories of our early American pioneers and how they went about it and how tough times were and how God blessed, and they chose to remember. That is not unique to America. Most every culture, no matter where you live on this big globe of ours, most every culture has some celebration of harvest. Stop and think about it. A harvest is one of God's many good gifts, a major miracle. You drop a little seed in the ground, and either you water it or he waters it, and over a period of months, it becomes fruit for your table. That is a miracle, isn't it? So it's good for us to remember and say thank you regularly. That's what Thanksgiving is all about. And I think that you even find reference to Thanksgiving in Scripture. It's a guess right now in terms of the passage we're going to look at today. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Whatever your device, I know you can find John chapter 5. And there is a very important experience that takes place at the feast. Now, if you've found it, let's read it together. John chapter 5, verses 1 through, well, we'll stop at 6. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a, what do you see next? Feast. That's it. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Of course, there's no mention of Thanksgiving here, is there? In fact, there were lots of feasts in the Jewish calendar. Times when they got together to celebrate some important milestone of their history, some act of God, something that brought them together. But the fact that Jesus liked feasts is important. Who doesn't like a feast? Good food, lots of it. Friends, family, togetherness, remembering some important event. Even though we don't know which feast, that's not what's important. It's important to know Jesus loved feasts. He loved people. He loved food. Sounds like a good guy, doesn't it? Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there and had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" So really the feast is just the excuse to be in Jerusalem. It's the reason that brought Jesus to this place. What he was doing at this particular time of this particular day, we don't know. Was he taking a walk? He seems to be by himself. There's no crowd around him. There's no disciples. There's nobody that he's teaching. He seems to be alone. Could it have been early in the morning? Was he maybe taking a prayer walk, his own private time, he and his God? Whatever it was, he finds himself near the sheep gate at a pool called Bethesda. Now, Bethesda is not just any old swimming pool. It was a swimming pool, deep enough that you could swim. But what was the significance of Bethesda? This was supposed to be a healing pool. This was a place of miracles. And so those who needed healing, those who were really desperate, those who had something affecting their life in a way that they could no longer manage, they came to Bethesda. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up with Bible stories. You know, Uncle Arthur's Bible stories, and they had all kinds of cool pictures in them. Even before I could read, I could turn the pages, and I learned about Jesus and his life. And there are some cool pictures in my mind about the pool of Bethesda. Let me describe the artist's rendering. Crystal clear blue water, surrounded by impressive architecture. Five stone colonnades. Can you picture it? Impressive, immaculate. And vines growing around some of these. And in the lattice work overhead, and you see bunches of grapes hanging down. In the distance, lush greenery. It's kind of like a Mediterranean resort. This is an awesome place, this Pool of Bethesda. It's because it's my imaginary artist's rendering of the Pool of Bethesda. Now go with me to the real Pool of Bethesda. And I say real. I wasn't there. I didn't see it, but what the Bible describes would make me think it might be a little different. Yes, five colonnades, that part's there. It might have been impressive architecture at one point in time, but it's been used a lot. And there have been crowds of people in this place for a long, long time. My guess is it's a rather run-down place. Because there's never any time to do any maintenance, and who would do it anyway? The only people that are there are sick people. And there's lots of them. Have you ever had a sick person living in your house? One sick person? Living in your house? And even with running water and washers and dryers and vacuum cleaners and Swiffers, even with Bengay and Pine Sol and bleach, having a really sick person living in your house makes it smell bad. But this was then. Forget the Bengay, the Pine Sol, the bleach. This was then. And what kind of people are there? Well, the blind. No problem there. They can take care of themselves. They just can't see where they're going. The lame. still mobile. They can get around. They just can't get around easily, quickly. The paralyzed. Now, I don't know, but I would assume that there were people there who were paraplegics, quadriplegics, completely unable to care for themselves. Stop and think about that. Unless you have someone who's willing to be there with you, for you, to take care of your needs, constant needs, bring you food, keep you clean. Do you get the picture? This is a very different pool of Bethesda than the one I like to envision. This is a stinky place, full of people making all kinds of noises, unable really to care for themselves and get where they want to get. And worse yet, when somebody lets out the shout, now, what happens? Chaos! Those that can move are trying to move aggressively, elbowing, pushing, shoving. Why? Because if they're the first one in the water, healed! At least, that's what many would claim. But there's no evidence that anybody had ever been healed at Bethesda. A lot of people left there thinking they had been healed because they were the first ones in the water. But the really, really desperate, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, had any of them been healed? There's no evidence of it. There's no indication. In fact, Ellen White comments on this passage saying that many people died on the verges of the pool, trampled by those who were on their way in. I would imagine some drowned in the pool because they got shoved in by others wanting to get there first. Now, the name itself, Bethesda, means house of mercy. Have mercy. Was it a house of mercy? Was the pool of Bethesda a house of mercy? I'm not so sure. I think it brought out the very worst parts of human nature that don't go away just because you're sick. If anything, they're intensified. Would you agree? Selfish people tend to get more selfish. Belligerent people get more belligerent when they can't get what they want and they're desperate for it. A few weeks ago, an article appeared in the New York Times titled, Mean Girls in the Retirement Home. Describing how rest home bullies show that you never outgrow human nature. And this writer, Jennifer Wallner, relates watching her 97-year-old grandmother struggle with fitting into her new setting in assisted living. It featured a brutal clique of sweet little old ladies who refused her Nana a place at their table, rejected her attempts to join their bridge group, generally made her feel excluded and unwelcome, much like bullies of any age. Wellner writes of this perennial expression of fallen human nature and says, I quote, whether you're brawling on the playground or battling over the best seats in chair-er size, bad behavior is constant. And the rituals for trying to get in with the in crowd don't change much. Why? Because at 9 or 90, people are people. And people are sinners. People are hurting and hurters in need of the grace of God. The pool of Bethesda, was it really a place of mercy? I don't think so. Until that particular Sabbath. That changed everything for at least one nameless man. He wasn't the only man who needed healing. He was one. And how did Jesus singled him out of all the others? Was it because he was most desperate, most in need, isolated, shoved to the back, had no one to help him? Did he smell the worst? What was it that drew Jesus to that particular man? I don't know. But all of a sudden, after how long had he been there? 38 years. Think about that. 38 years, unable to care for yourself. Where did he get food day to day? Where did he ever find a way to clean himself up? 38 years. Talk about desperate. Gone from hopeful to angry. We don't know what he was feeling, what he was thinking, but all of a sudden, into his gaze comes a face he has never seen before, who asks him that question. What was it? Do you want to get well? Now, with all due respects, Jesus, that's a stupid question. Any one of us would have known intuitively that is a stupid question. He's there for one reason, not because it's the most pleasant place to be. There's this little shred of hope that remains, just the smallest piece. If only somehow, miracle of miracles, I could be the first one into the water when it's troubled, I might be. So he's still there after 38 years. Stupid question. And whatever he's thinking, he at least gives voice to some of it. You almost think that for an instant he wants to say yes, but then he realizes his reality and he is quick to describe it. Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. It's very simple. It's very logical. There's no hope for me. I have no way to get there in time. No. What does Jesus say next? Verse 8. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Stranger who simply tells him, rise. He hasn't been on those feet in 38 years, at least. Have you ever been in a cast for 6 weeks? And when you took it off, you felt so weak. It took weeks and months for you to get back to where you had been because your muscles had atrophied. You hadn't used that. So physical therapists get rich off of the rest of us who have been injured or somehow haven't been able to use a joint or a muscle group for a while. Yeah, they know that it takes time to rebuild. But here Jesus just says, on your feet, friend. Rise. Was it an instant jolt of electricity? Was it a slow warmth that began to course through his body? What was it? We have no idea. But something began to change. First, perhaps in his mind, and then in his limbs, as all of a sudden, he had the ability to do exactly what this man, this nameless man, had told him to do. Get up. Pick up your bed and walk. Hallelujah. What made the difference in this particular setting? 38 years. Same routine every day. But no longer was this just another day at the pool. What was it that made the difference? Jesus. Today, Bethesda has become a house of mercy because Jesus was there. So the question that he asked, do you want to be healed, was not a stupid question after all. It's the question he asks every one of us. No matter what the malady, the problem, the illness, the addiction, no matter what it is that ties us down, that keeps us incapacitated, that keeps us from growing into everything we would want and he would want, whatever it is, he asks that question. Do you want to be healed? That is his signature question because he never forces his way on anybody. Right? Revelation chapter 3, he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, yes, he's waiting. He's a gentle Savior. He allows you to make the decision first. He only asks the question, not a stupid question at all. It's your question. Do you want to be healed? And he can read your mind even better than you can read your heart. And he's willing to say, rise, pick up your bed and walk. If Jesus is in this house, this will be a place of mercy. If he's not, watch out. We're left to ourselves, and even our best efforts soon turn into elbows and knees and the worst of human nature. Yeah, we try and camouflage it as best we can because we like to impress each other with our humility and our Christian experience. But sooner or later, things fall apart. And you don't want the sign on the outside to describe something that doesn't happen on the inside. The well makes it sound like this is a place of nourishing, life-giving water. It will happen only to the degree that Jesus is in this house. So if you want to renew a commitment to Jesus being in the house of your personal life, the home in which you live, your family, if you're blessed to have one, if you want Jesus to be in the house of your workplace, in the house of this congregation, if you want to renew a commitment to say, Jesus, only if you're here will we be what you've called us to be, a house of mercy and compassion and kindness to this community. If you want to renew that commitment, I ask you to stand to your feet today. Mike, please come up here and pray for us. We want Jesus to be the source of our life, our hope, our kindness, our mercy, our compassion. He's in this house today.
Father, we stand here before you this morning. Again, just grateful, as Ed's reminded us, grateful for the ministry, the life, the teaching, the example, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus.
Amen.
And Father, we, in standing, are saying clearly in response to Ed's challenge that we want Jesus to be the person around whom everything revolves at the well.
Amen.
Not only here on Sabbath morning, but as Ed mentioned, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the recreation fields, in the classrooms. Father, we just ask that your Spirit continue to create, to mold, and to shape our characters, our personalities, to more and more reflect Jesus every day, who he is. Give us the ability to love as Jesus has loved, as Jesus loves. May we be a people of inclusion. May the well be a place where people come and they don't find themselves beaten down, but they find themselves encouraged, strengthened. They find hope. They find connectivity, relationships that are authentic, relationships of integrity. Just use us, Father, through the work of your Spirit in us, to continue to be instruments of you to help people point people to Jesus, his incredibly passionate, creative, vibrant love and transformation. That is my prayer for every person that will walk in these doors in the future. It's my prayer for every person standing here this morning. We just say again, Father, thank you for who you are, all that you've done in us through the Spirit, all that you're still planning to do in us through the Spirit. We celebrate that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.